Well, it's good to see each of you this evening, as Brother Kenny was saying. Appreciate visitors being with us tonight. Appreciate your interest in worshiping God and our fellowship that we have with each other and with God. Turn in your New Testaments to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We're going to read just a moment at the first six verses of Ephesians 4. And before we get into the lesson, I should mention I didn't tell Kenny. In fact, I didn't know for sure who would make the announcements tonight. But Gerald Winters, Vivian's son-in-law that had surgery recently, went home Friday from the hospital and is doing well. Also, I mentioned to you that I'm preaching a funeral in the morning at Greenville. Brother Don Stevens, one of the members there through the years, passed away Friday it was. And they asked me to come and do the funeral in the morning at 11 o'clock. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul gives God's plan for unity. In fact, in this, he lists what we sometimes refer to as the planks in the platform of God's unity. I choose to call this lesson tonight God's kind of unity. A lot of folks talk about unity in our society today. But much of what is talked about as unity in religion today is not the kind of unity that God presents, not the kind of unity that the Bible talks about. There is a difference. There can be a difference between what many people call union and unity. The old illustration, some of the old preachers, sounds like what something that J.D. Tent would have used. Said you can tie two tomcats together by their tails and hang them over the clothesline. You've got union, but you don't have unity. And that's a pretty graphic illustration. All right. But what does God's Word say about unity? Therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So, in this passage of Scripture, I'm not using the particular order that Paul uses here. In fact, he mentions last in these different planks in this platform of his unity. The one God is mentioned last. But there is one God. One God that we worship. You remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil, and he took him up on the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you this. Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Also, he mentions in this context, one Lord Jesus Christ, which brings up the subject of authority. In Matthew 28, at verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And in Colossians, the third chapter, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus means by His authority. So we are to do all things by the authority of Jesus Christ in this dispensation of time in the gospel age. And then there's the one Spirit, the one Holy Spirit, the great revelator, the one through whom God's Word was delivered to mankind, the one who guided the apostles as they preached and wrote down the words that came from heaven. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, We're going to learn a little bit later how that word came from the Father through the Son to us, and how we have that word and where we have it today, where we have to go to find that word today. In fact, in Revelation 2, the letters to the seven churches of Asia, each of those letters are ended with this statement: whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what the Spirit said on that occasion was what was revealed in those letters to the seven churches of Asia. And so they were being exhorted to listen to what was being given from Jesus Christ. And then there's the one faith. The God of heaven, through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has delivered to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the faith. Paul talks about in Romans, the first chapter, verse 5, obedience to the faith. In chapter 10 of Romans, at verse 8, we've used these in the class on Sunday morning just recently. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul tells us in Galatians 1 that the folks that he'd been associated with in times past heard that he now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. But in verse 11 of the same chapter, he said, the gospel that I preach is not after man. It's given to me by revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul preached the gospel, but he also said he preached the faith. Were those two different messages? No. Simply two different ways of describing the same message. So that one faith is that one system of faith, that word of faith, is the gospel of Jesus, what's called in other passages, the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Well, involved in that one faith, not only the teaching that we must believe it, but we must obey it. And one of the things that we must do, it's not the only thing, but one of the things that's listed in this list is that we must submit to the one baptism. The one baptism. The baptism that Jesus commanded that people submit to in order to have the remission or the forgiveness of sins. The baptism that he mentions in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, or in Mark, the 16th chapter, I should say. When he said, go into all the world, said this to his apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, when we submit to that one baptism, another thing that is told us in 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So here Paul says, there is one body. How do we get into that relationship? By believing in Jesus and being baptized in water, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And when we come into this relationship, then we receive the one hope. We read this morning in Romans, the 5th chapter, right at the beginning of that chapter, where the Apostle Paul's therefore having been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So along with this justification, along with this salvation in Christ Jesus, along with coming into fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ and with all of those who've been redeemed from their sins, we come into that relationship in which we have the one hope. And there is one hope. There's not one hope for one group of people and another hope for another group of people. There's not one hope for the Jews and another hope for the Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles in Christ Jesus have the same hope. We come into that same hope in the same way. God no longer has anything special for the Jewish people that he doesn't have for the Gentiles. All people who come to Jesus Christ, receive his salvation. They are the ones who have this one hope. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that this one hope is laid up for us in heaven. It is the hope. It is the hope of going to heaven after this life is over. Well, let's back up here. Let's back up to this point and take another run at it. I want to emphasize this. You know, the one faith, how much would you know about the one God? How much would you know about Jesus Christ, the one Lord? How much would you know about the revelation of the Holy Spirit to us if it were not for the gospel, if it were not for the New Testament record? We wouldn't know anything about it, would we? We could go back to the Old Covenant. We'd go back to the Old Testament and learn some things about God. We see the prophecies about Jesus Christ. And we might even read some things about the Holy Spirit, so far as knowing anything about or much about this gospel, that is God's power to salvation, how much would we know about it without the gospel itself, without this divine revelation? Well, let's talk a little bit about that. Let's go to John. Let's start out with John the 17th chapter. John 17. Jesus, in this 17th chapter of John, is praying to the Father of heaven, praying to His Father and our Father of heaven. Beginning in verse 6 of John 17, Jesus said to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. Who do you suppose those men were and are? Well, those, he's talking about his apostles, those specially chosen men that would be his witnesses. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Down in verse 14 again, he says, I have given them, talking about the same men, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then in verse 20 of John 17, now look at verse 17 first. Sanctify them through your truth, he says. Your word is truth. And then in verse 20 he says, I do not pray for these apostles alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Through whose word? Through the words that the apostles were going to preach and write down. He said, I pray for those who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now that passage says a lot about what kind of unity God's unity is. Just some simple questions. Do you believe God has one church and Jesus Christ another? No, they're both of them the author of the one body that we read about in this passage. The church that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. They both are involved with the one church. They're not divided on that point. One doesn't have one church and Christ another. Do you believe that God teaches one system of doctrine? Does He teach one faith to us? You know, people talk about in our society today, of what faith are you? And they talk about all the different many faiths. The Bible says there is one faith. And what Jesus has spoken to us came from where? Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says God speaks to us in these last days by His Son, Jesus Christ. So they don't deliver different messages. They don't have different faiths. They are a part of the one faith. They have delivered to us the one faith. And we're going to learn now, how do we know that these apostles that He's talking about that have delivered to us this message, how do we know, how can we be assured that they have delivered to us accurately this faith? We'll back up to chapter 14 in John. John, the 14th chapter, at verse 26, verse 25. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, talking to His apostles, while being present with you. I emphasize that little short passage because the next verse many people in our society today use to say, see there, Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit. No, this promise was given to the apostles. And that's why it said, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you, the apostles, all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. In John 15 at verse 26, But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, He will testify of me. And you also, you apostles, also will bear witness. Why? Because you have been with me from the beginning. You see, that promise cannot apply to us as far as this miraculous divine power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent upon the apostles and upon the other men, incidentally, upon the other ones in the first century upon whom the apostles laid hands. But the power came through the apostles, of course. And said, you all will also shall bear witness. That's why the apostles were called witnesses. We were not there to witness what the apostles witnessed. They witnessed it. They have written it down as they were guided miraculously so they wouldn't make a mistake. They were guided miraculously by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus further said in the next chapter, chapter 16 of John, verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. What? He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of Himself, but whatever He hears, He shall speak to you. And so the Holy Spirit was to guide the apostles into all truth. Let's go to Acts, the first chapter now. We've been reading from John, but in the Gospel of Luke, of course, Luke talks about the things that Jesus said, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And in the first chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 1, he said, the former account, Gospel of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He through the Holy Spirit to give commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom, the apostles, He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them, the apostles, during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, the apostles, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, you apostles, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, he continued by saying, but you shall receive power, you apostles, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And in chapter 2, that promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, the apostles, verse 26, the last verse of chapter 1 says, they cast their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The 11 and Matthias now, who was chosen to take the place of Judas, who fell from his apostleship, they were the ones that he's talking about here. He was numbered with the 11 apostles when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And in verse 14, after they were asked some questions, there were different nations there, and some were asking the question, what's going on here? Well, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, began to tell them what was taking place. It was fulfillment of prophecy. And so, work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles began, preaching this gospel on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they preached it as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, the second chapter of Acts, further on, after these folks on the day of Pentecost heard this preaching for the first time, and said in verse 37, after they heard the preaching, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 says, those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now notice this in verse 42, here where I was going. And they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching. Incidentally, the word doctrine and teaching, the words doctrine and teaching in the New Testament is translated from the same original Greek word. So when you read doctrine here, it's talking about the same thing as the teaching, of course. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they continued in that teaching. I want to read one other passage from the Apostle of John as he wrote in 1 John. 1 John, the first chapter. Beginning at verse 1. 1 John 1, beginning at verse 1. That, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus. They were his witnesses. They saw him. They heard him. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now listen to this. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? Why, John? That you also may have fellowship with us. Well, John, why would we want to have fellowship with you? And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we want to have fellowship with God and Christ, we have to have fellowship with John and the other apostles. How do we have fellowship with them? By believing and obeying what they have declared. That's what he's talking about this, about there. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and there's no darkness in Him at all. And so, where do we find this teaching that we've been talking about? Where can I go tonight and be assured that I'm listening to what Jesus, what God through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and other inspired men upon whom the apostles laid hands, where can I go to be sure that I'm hearing heaven's message, what came from God? Well, in 2 Corinthians 3, at verse 4, Paul says this. The apostle Paul said, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the what? Of the new covenant, of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And you miss completely the point if you make the letter mean the letter of the New Testament, of the new covenant. No. The letter, he goes on to describe, is that which was written and engraved in stones, the Ten Commandments. He's making the point here that the only place, the only words the apostles of Jesus Christ ministered constitute what? Constitute, I have a copy of it in my hand right here, the New Testament. the new covenant. The covenant that Jesus Christ ratified by His death on the cross, by dying that He might forgive us of our sins. That's where we find that. And further, these apostles tell us, warn us very strictly, Galatians the first chapter. The apostle Paul says in verse 8 of Galatians 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel in you than that what we have preached, let him be accursed. That's pretty plain, isn't it? I've asked a number of people through the years as I was studying with them privately. Suppose an angel should appear to you right now and tell you something. An angel from heaven should appear to you, tell you something you can't read about, you cannot read in the teaching of the New Testament. Would you believe the angel or would you stay with the New Testament? Paul said, well, I believe the angel. A lot of them said, I believe the angel. Paul said, you better not. Even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. That's why John the Apostle in 2 John 9 would say, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He that abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If there comes any to you and brings not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. He that bids him Godspeed is partaker, shares in his evil deeds. So, that makes it very plain, doesn't it? Very simple, really, when it gets right down to it. That is the one, we're talking about the one faith that has been delivered to us. And when we accept, when we believe the teachings of that one, the teachings of Jesus, the teachings that came from God through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, that the apostles and other inspired men have delivered to us, that constitutes the New Testament, when we believe that teaching and we submit to it, when we believe it and repent of our sins and confess our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, which involves our believing all of these things taught in the New Testament about Jesus, that He died, that He arose from the dead, that He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, that He is reigning as King of Kings and Lord King of Kings and Lord of Lords, till this moment of time. And we submit to the commandment of baptism in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What does that do? Paul said, for by one Spirit, and he's not talking about the element there, he's talking about under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. If you want to be baptized under the teaching and influence of the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit teach us? What does the Holy Spirit tell us that it does for us? For by one Spirit we were all baptized. Under the direction and guidance of one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Brings us into this body, this unity. As Paul talks about further in Ephesians, when he says in the second chapter of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, I'll get to it here in a moment, in Ephesians the second chapter, beginning at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that old covenant again, even the Ten Commandments, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God, where? In one body. What is that one body? Same book, same writer. In Ephesians 1, 22. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. That's how we come into unity. That is God's kind of unity. That is His plan for unity, and that means that the church doesn't save us, the church is the saved. The church are those who are united in God and in Christ Jesus, united under the one faith that form the church of our Lord, or the one body, one spiritual body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And being in that, we have that great hope that Paul talks about in Romans 5. And we talked a little bit about this morning. Have you really contemplated what a glorious time is going to be when the Lord comes back and He says to us, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The glory of the sons of God will be revealed. We will be a part of that great glorification. God does wonderful things for us. What a great hope we have. But in the closing minutes here, let's look just a little further. This unity, brothers and sisters in Christ, this unity that we've talked about thus far, demands the proper attitude and conduct in our lives. It is not just a matter of the starting point. I've talked so far about the starting point. And that starting point is important because you're not a part of it, you don't make the start. But that's not the end of the matter. He says here in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." The word "walk" is used in the New Testament to picture what? It picture our conduct, our lives, how we live our lives. And so this unity demands that we live a certain kind of life. And later, beginning at verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." You see, there's the righteousness, the justification that God gives us by His grace. And then there is the obligation that we have to live in accordance with that righteousness, to live a righteous life, to live, conduct ourselves properly, to put off the things that are evil, to put on the things that are right. And he goes ahead, rest of the book, right? Actually, he talks about those all different kinds of things that we are obligated to do, even our family obligations and responsibilities and others. So we're to walk worthy of the calling. We are also, in verse 2, with all lowliness, humility, and gentleness, meekness, with long-suffering, being patient, bearing with one another in love. So, we have the responsibility to have a humble, gentle, long-suffering, and loving attitude. Each of us, no matter who we are, whether preachers or elders or deacons or church, just members of the congregation, we all have a responsibility to do what these passages and to conduct ourselves in such a manner as to glorify God and live up to these teachings that He is telling us, our obligations that we have in promoting unity. In the second chapter of Philippians, here's what Paul says, and along that line, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He's pleading for unity. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You think Jesus was thinking about himself when he went to the cross? He was thinking about even you and me that are sitting and standing here tonight. He had us on his mind when he went to the cross. He was looking out for our welfare, and that's the attitude that we're to have toward our fellow man and especially toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says, it's work. It's work. We have to apply diligence. Here in in Ephesians 4, at verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Through the years I've said, what does endeavoring mean? Well, of course, it means to work. But I put it this way many times. It means to do your dead level best. I don't know where that expression came from, but I've heard it throughout my life. Do your dead level best. Endeavor. Work at it. Realize that it's a great responsibility that each of us as children of God has to promote unity as we live in this relationship in Christ Jesus, in the body of Jesus Christ, in this relationship of unity that God has provided for us. Just not because I'm not perfect by any means, but one of the things that I have done through the years as I have gone to work with different congregations. And I guess that started when I came here in 1970. Because that was really the first time I had worked in an extended period of time with elders. And look, most congregations up to that time that I worked with did not have elders. But when I came here and all the churches since that time, I said to those elders as we met together, I says, brethren, hopefully I will decide that it's time for me to move on before you do. But if I don't, and the time comes that you believe that you need a change, I said, all you'll have to do is call me in, set me down, and tell me and give me a reasonable amount of time to find a place to go. And I said, we will part in good humor. We will part friends. I will support you in that. And it has worked for me very well through the years. And I've also told elders, I said, you know, preachers and elders often involve the preacher, and I've always appreciated that. They involve them many times in their meetings. And of course, now I've served now in both capacities. I've had a little bit of trouble switching from I still think of myself basically as a preacher of the gospel. But I try to serve as an elder, and I hope I do a fair job of that. But I've also said to elders, I said, if you want my opinion in matters of judgment, if you want my opinion on something, I said, I'll be glad to give you what I think. But I want you to understand one thing. You're not obligated. You're not obligated to follow my judgment. I said, you can ask it, but I said, you don't have to use it. I said, you're the elders. You have the responsibility of making the final decision. And I said, when that final decision is made by you, even if it doesn't agree with my judgment, I said, I will give you my full support. And that has worked very well. Through the years, from my standpoint. And there are many other things that could be said. Brethren have been very good to me through the years. You all have been very good here through the years, and you all have acted in such a way to promote unity here in this congregation. And I commend you for that. And I believe God appreciates and loves us because of the promotion of unity that has taken place in this congregation through the years. That doesn't mean that there's never been any glitch in the relationships and so forth, but overall, for the most part, that has been the attitude, the disposition through the years, and I commend you for it. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord tonight, and you want to be a part of this kind of relationship, you want to be a part of this great God's plan of unity, and you want that great hope that is set before us. We'll be glad to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. If you need to come in obeying those initial commandments, or if you need, as God's child, to come back in repentance and confession of wrongs, we'll be glad to pray with you and for you that God will say that God will forgive you of your sins, and you can go home tonight with confidence, with a written guarantee that God will do what He tells us He will do. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?